please turn to Galatians 4. We're going to spend the majority of our time tonight in the middle chapters of Genesis, but we'll be here in Galatians chapter 4 for a little while. And really, the entire letter of Galatians, Paul has been talking about two ways that people can try to attain the status of being called righteous. And only one of them works. And one is by the law or by the flesh. They're really the same thing, by following certain checklists, certain things that you do in your flesh by your effort. You can attempt to be righteous, but it's never going to work for you. And then the other way is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us on the cross. And he really demonstrates that very handily in chapter 3. Go ahead and look there, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I love these verses. "This only I wanted to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And Paul is expecting that everyone reading that would say, well, of course we received the Holy Spirit when we believed Christ. And then he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" They were supposing that they start by faith, but they continue by working very, very hard to be saved. And surprisingly enough, both of these ways, the ways of the flesh and the way of faith can be, or the way of the Spirit, we can trace both of those all the way back to Abraham. He's already done that once, right? That's how he proved that we're saved by faith, by God's grace, but through our faith alone, not by any works that we do. He has already proved that once with the life of Abraham. He's going to do it again. And Abraham tried both of those. Only one of those resulted in him being declared righteous. Only one of them resulted in good things and blessing. One of them resulted in a whole lot of trouble and strife that is still having consequences today, 4,000 years later. So this is a pretty important passage. So what we're going to do first is read Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. And we're going to then the all of the source material that he's basing that on comes from Genesis. So then we'll spend the majority of the evening in Genesis. So Galatians chapter 4, starting verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Hagar is the name of the slave woman. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh was then..." I'm sorry. "He who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so you probably recognize this story. This is the story of Hagar and Sarah. You probably tend to think of it more as the story of Isaac and Ishmael. But here we have the name Hagar, and that's actually the only name we get here, isn't it? So this is the story of Hagar and Sarah. And what Paul is doing here is something that we really shouldn't do. And when you take preaching lessons, you're told, never do this, and that is allegorize. Right? He's giving us an allegory. He's saying that that story that happened in the past, it happened just as it said. It was a truthful story, but we can also take elements of that story and find additional meaning behind them. And that is something that we can't do, because we can't do that with events of Scripture anyway, because we might get some of those elements wrong. We only do this when it's the inspired Scripture telling us that this is what each element means, what each element corresponds to. So he's doing something that we can't just do willy-nilly. However, if you have a book like The Pilgrim's Progress or Lord of the Rings, that is an allegory made by men that is meant to represent other things that we can do that with. But we want to be careful with Scripture. But because Paul is our guide and he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can trust him to help us navigate this. So I think what we need to do first then, and that's going to be the majority of this message today, this will be part one, then we'll get to the really tackle this passage properly in 2 weeks' time. What we want to do is go to Genesis. So let's turn first to Genesis chapter 6. Or I'm sorry, chapter 12. Let's do chapter 12 first. We'll be in 16 for a while, but go to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read from the first three and a bit verses here. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Okay? So the Lord is calling Abraham out from where he's living, and he says, I want you to follow me, but he won't tell him where he's going. he even acknowledges to Abraham that I'm calling you out of your father's house, out of everything you know, but I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did Abraham have faith in the Lord at this point? Did he? Yeah, how do we know? Because he obeyed him, right? Yeah, verse 4, he obeyed him. That's how you know that someone has faith. They obey the Lord. They take his word at face value. They believe it, and they act on it. So he acts on God's commandment. So let's at least give credit to Abraham for obeying this difficult command and believing that his God would lead him to where he has for him, and he is going to do the things that he's promised him. Abraham has put that much faith in him. Now let's jump down to verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And now we have a specific promise that he is going to give offspring to Abraham. And many of the mishaps that happen in Abraham's life after this will be due to him just not believing that God would fulfill this promise himself, that he's going to help God somehow. And so now Abraham's faith starts to look a bit like that awful saying that our culture has. Specifically, we find it tends to be something that those who are more well-to-do say, and that is, God helps those who help themselves. And that seems to be the sort of faith that Abraham has for a while. One last thing, though, that we should note while we're in this verse, before we move on, is this. If you have the New King James like I do, or you have a NASB in front of you, it says that he says, "To your descendants I will give this land." But if you have the King James or you have the ESV, you have a singular word there. "To your seed I will give this land," or I'll give this land to your offspring. This is a singular word. And that's important because Paul uses that argument. He says that it's not to many descendants, not to many seeds, but one. There's a single seed, a single descendant that he has in mind. And that seed ultimately is Christ. And initially, that is Isaac. There's one other thing that we need to say as we get into this story, and that is, we're looking at two sons, right? And that's what Paul said. Abraham had two sons. Abraham actually had six other sons as well. If you remember, after Sarah died, he took another wife. Her name was Keturah, and he had another six sons with her. But that doesn't mean that Paul is unaware of that. That doesn't mean that Paul is not interested in historical fact. He's just narrowing his focus here. Just because he's accurate doesn't mean he has to be exhaustive. He wants to focus specifically on these two sons because they really illustrate the point that he is arguing. And that is the point of the spirit versus the flesh. So now let's jump over to Genesis chapter 15. And this is where we're going to start to see this promise fleshed out. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So much that we could say about that. Unfortunately, we're going to have to keep going. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So Abraham knows that God has made a promise to give him descendants. But so far, several years later, he still doesn't have any. How are they supposed to multiply if he doesn't have at least one son or one child? Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And by that, he means not one of my own, but one of my servants born in the greater household is my heir. I'm going to have to pass my inheritance on to someone who's not even related to me. And behold, verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir.'" That's Eliezer of Damascus. He won't be your heir. "But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And that is the verse that Paul has used already to prove that it was merely Abraham's belief. He wouldn't get circumcised. He wouldn't get his son circumcised for another, I believe it's 14 years. It's when Ishmael, who's not yet been born, is 13 years old. And yet God counts Abraham as being saved because of his faith. He counts him as a righteous person, even though he's not, counts him as a righteous person at this point. Because he believed the Lord. He is a saved person at this point. If he lived today, we'd say he's a Christian at this point, okay? And yet he is still going to exercise some horrible moments of unbelief. And we know that because then he's going to disobey him, right? We knew that he believed God the first time because we saw him obey God. Now we're going to see him disobey God. We're going to see him do things that he knows are not pleasing to the Lord. And this is where he thinks he has to help the Lord out. I want us to just think about this for a minute. He is counted righteous because of his faith, because he believed in the Lord. I think sometimes we want to really understand what somebody believes before we can say that they're a saved person. And we are to be careful in just assuming that anybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. We need to be careful there. Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them." But on the other hand, what is it that Abraham believed in at this point? He's not even called Abraham yet. He's just Abram, right? What is it that he believed? He didn't believe a promise that God would forgive him or bestow on him righteousness. He certainly didn't believe a promise that, "Abraham, I'm going to bring somebody out of your lineage who is going to atone for your sins in your place." What is it that Abraham believed at this point? He simply believed that he was going to have a child. That's it, that God would give him a child. That's all he believed, and yet apparently that was enough. In God's mind, he was satisfied that Abraham trusted him. He was that. Now that seems kind of pathetic, doesn't it? A pathetic degree of faith. And Jesus Christ said, "All you need is faith the size of a mustard seed, right? Just a tiny little bit of faith, and you can do supernatural things." God is so eager to justify someone who is alienated from him. He's so eager to save you and me that he takes the tiniest bit of faith in him and he says, that's enough. He believes in me. I'm going to apply the sacrifice of Christ that is not to come for another 2,100 or so years. That's enough. I'm going to apply that to Abraham. And later on, he's called the father of the faithful, right? With this tiny sliver of faith. If you fear that your faith is not very strong, that's okay. Is it in a strong God? Is it in a justifying God? That's the God that we have faith in. Doesn't matter how pathetic that faith is. He is so eager to save us. He is that kind of God. He loves us. He's merciful. Yeah, he's righteous. He has to punish our sin. But he is eager that he will take the tiniest sliver of faith, as long as that is faith in who he is genuinely. We have to believe in the God of the Bible, not some invention of our own mind. But this God is eager to justify us. He is good, he is faithful, he is kind, he is merciful, he is gracious. And so Abraham believed that God would give him at least one child, and God counts it to him for righteousness. But that doesn't mean that Abraham never struggles with unbelief. And so now we're going to see that. Because the very next thing that we see recorded in Abraham's life is him acting out of unbelief. So let's read this. He's still a saved person at this point, but he acts out of unbelief. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid." In other words, go to bed with her. "Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife. Isn't that funny how it repeats that? Sarai, Abram's wife. We already know she's his wife. But it's as though the Lord wants us to be reminded that she's his wife, and yet he's going to bed with another woman. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. He keeps stressing that he is her husband, not Hagar's husband, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became, that's Sarah, became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." And then Abram goes on to do again, just as Sarai said, verse 6. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And then we have the story of Hagar fleeing into the wilderness because she is being treated poorly by her mistress. Now, Sarah doesn't look very good here, does she? And yet in Galatians, she is referred to as the woman who is of the new covenant. She is referred to as the woman that we are children of. But she doesn't look very good, does she? And no believer looks like a believer when they're sinning. And she and her husband do not have enough faith. They do have faith that God will give him a child, but not that God will do it without a bit of help from Abraham. And so Sarah says, "Well, he'll still be your son if you go to bed with my maid, and we'll just count, she belongs to me, so we'll just count that as my child too." How does that turn out? I mean, is there a lot of harmony in that household? When we read Galatians, Sarah she doesn't appear to be in a bad light at all, right? Paul does not cast her in a bad light. Why? Why doesn't he cast her in a bad light? I think maybe one reason is this, and that is Abraham is her husband. God has set Abraham as the head of that marriage, and he is responsible. He is to set the tone. Does Abraham do anything here that is perhaps similar to another husband and wife earlier in Genesis? Can you think of another husband and wife pair? I see some nodding heads, right? He's really not being any different from Adam, is he? His wife comes up with one idea that he knows contradicts what is pleasing to God, and he capitulates to that. And the Lord is putting the responsibility here on Abraham. We see in Galatians that he's seen as having works of the flesh and works of the spirit next to each other. There's this mixed testimony. But Sarah, we don't see her mentioned by name, but there's nothing ill said of her. Simply that she is the free woman. And we are children of the free woman if we're children in Christ. And God only brings this promise through Sarah, not through Hagar. If you have your bulletin with you, there are some blanks that I'll give you today. And that is where it says your problem there. What is our problem that's illustrated here in this scripture? I think it's this, is that it feels easier. That's the first blank, easier. It feels easier to attain righteousness by my own effort rather than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It feels easier to attain righteousness by my own effort than by faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me explain that. You can't attain righteousness by your own effort. But isn't it a whole lot easier to say, okay, what is it that I need to do for God to forgive me and so that I can know I can go to heaven? Could you just give me a check sheet, please, and I will do whatever it is you want. I will do those things. It's a lot harder for me to simply believe that Jesus Christ, what he did in my place is enough. I did some door knocking when Jamie and I did a church internship out in Oregon, and had a conversation with a Mormon, actually a number of conversations with Mormons, and they would go similarly to this. It was essentially, what you're saying, that I don't need to do anything, and I can be a wicked person, but simple, all I do is believe, and that's enough, and God forgives me? Well, that's not right. Of course, the major fallacy that we have there is we suppose we're a whole lot more able to perform righteous acts than we can, isn't it? That's a fatal flaw in our thinking. It's also a fatal misunderstanding of just how righteous God is and how good he is and how high his standard is, how much he hates our sin. We really we underestimate our sin when we suppose that, and God's righteousness, when we suppose that we can simply make up for it by checking off a lot of boxes. Now, it doesn't work that way, but it feels easier, doesn't it? For me to simply believe that something that happened 2,000 years ago and I had nothing to do with it, that's enough, all I have to do is believe that, I just can't. Our flesh goes against that, doesn't it? Let me ask you something. The last time that you sinned, just think back to the last time that you sinned. You don't have to share it with anybody. When you, this is assuming that you've since asked forgiveness from the Lord, if you confessed your sin to the Lord and you asked him to forgive you, was it hard to believe that that's enough? I know I struggle with that myself sometimes. Do you find yourself doing penance? You have to pray several times really hard for several hours, maybe even days, in order to know that the Lord has forgiven you for that. You don't feel forgiven. You still feel the shame and guilt of your sin. Right? Now, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, let me read that to you. One of my favorite verses. I'm sure it's cherished by many of you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But do you believe that? Do you have faith in that? Or do you have to punish yourself? You know, I sinned against the Lord. I don't deserve ice cream tonight. I'm going to spend the rest of the evening really internalizing my shame. I'm not going to do anything I enjoy because I've sinned against the Lord. Do you feel like you have to do penance? Do you feel like you have to add something to your repentance and to your confession to the Lord? He says, all you need to do, you're already justified, but in order to have a right standing with him or have an uninterrupted fellowship with him, you already have a right standing with him. But uninterrupted fellowship with him is simply confess your sin to him. Mean it, you know, do it genuinely, but confess to him and have faith that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is your advocate with the Father and he has atoned for your sin. But it's hard sometimes to believe that, isn't it? And so we fool ourselves into thinking that we too have to do these works of the flesh in order to feel forgiven. Now, whether you feel forgiven or not, if your faith is in Christ, you are forgiven. You might not feel that way, but you are. And that is enough. But it feels a whole lot easier to attain righteousness by our own efforts, right, than by faith in the Lord. Now, let's jump over to Genesis chapter 18. Starting in verse 9, we have another phase of the story. Then they said to him, this is the Lord speaking with Abram. He's come to visit him. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, there's that language again, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? In other words, we're both a bunch of old fogies. This is impossible. And she laughs about it. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah shall have a son, he's saying. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And then, so God has made this promise. Let's see what happens with it. Chapter 21, starting in verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. First she was the one laughing at God's promise. Now she's saying she's laughing for a different reason. God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. She's laughing now at how good God is, how supernaturally powerful God is. She is laughing about that. Now you can turn back to Galatians. And what we read in chapter 4 is that, again, it says that there are two sons. Let's read chapter 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman. That was Ishmael. We saw his birth. The other by a free woman. We saw Isaac's birth. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. And so now we have Ishmael and Isaac standing in for the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. The work of the flesh is when Abraham tries to take matters into his own hands. What do we end up with? Now, we didn't read all of the story. The story goes on. When Isaac is getting circumcised, Ishmael is mocking him. Now, let's be fair to Ishmael. He's your typical 13-year-old kid. He's a snotty nuisance, right? He's arrogant. He's obnoxious. he's annoying. And he's doing what 13-year-old boys do. And that makes Sarah very angry. Here she is delighting in her baby boy. And the child that should never have been born because he was born out of this sinful liaison. Yes, she had a part in that, but she's still very angry. She's angry that this 13-year-old kid is mocking her son, who is the result of God's promise and his supernatural working. And once again, Hagar and Ishmael go on the lam. And they're out in the wilderness again. And that is where we get this verse down in verse 30 that says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." There is only one seed, there is only one offspring through whom the promise that God made to Abraham all those years before when he called him out of his country, only one of those sons will receive the inheritance. So Ishmael stands in as this child of the flesh. He's purely the product of the flesh, right? Purely the product of Abraham's own efforts, trying to do what only God is able to do. And as a result, he's a source of contention for the family, isn't he? And in the very next chapter of Galatians, Paul speaks about the works of the flesh. Let's turn there. Because they really do describe, not every single one of these, but a large number of these we find in the Ishmael story. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are..." See how many of these correspond to the Ishmael story. "Adultery." That's the first one. "The works of the flesh are adultery." Check. "Fornication." Check. "Uncleanness." Check. "Lewdness," perhaps. "Idolatry." "Sorcery." "Hatred." "Contentions." Check mark on that, right? A lot of contention. "Jealousies." Check. "Outbursts of wrath." You better believe that those things that were said between Sarah about Hagar, you better believe that there were some outbursts of wrath. They didn't say these measuredly as we have in scripture reading time. Check. "Selfish ambitions," check. "Dissensions," check. "Heresies," envy, there's certainly envy. "Murders," not immediately, but Ishmael's children would go on to persecute the children of Isaac. In fact, it's Ishmael's descendants who purchase Joseph from his brothers and take him into slavery in Egypt. The children of the flesh really are children of slavery. "Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." When you and I try to accomplish our salvation by checking things off, if you even try to, like I said, you want to feel more forgiven, so you try to punish yourself, Or you indulge in self-pity because you just don't deserve God's forgiveness. All that's going to do is produce more sin, more works of the flesh. We need to walk by faith at all times, even after we've sinned, especially after we've sinned. And if you have somehow been supposing that your own lineage, your own parents, your own church attendance, your own Christian heritage is enough to save you, you're mistaken. Do away with the checklist mentality and trust in the God who is able to save you. What was it that the Lord said when he was arguing with Sarah? He said, "Is anything too hard for God?" Let me get that exact wording for you. "Sarah laughed within herself, and the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" That's the gospel here. Do you believe that the Lord, who created heaven and earth, and created you, and created your children, do you believe that he is powerful enough to save you by his own actions without any help from you? That is what the gospel comes down to. Jesus Christ came into this world, took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He was really in flesh. He really was like us, but he never sinned. and he was put to death in our place. That was enough to cleanse us of our sins. He was raised up from the dead. That was enough to justify us. We're told that he was raised for our justification. Do you believe in the God of the Bible who is able to save you? Do you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Gospel of Galatians? Or are you following some sort of man-made system where you have to check things off because it feels easier that way? I can measure it, right? Now, your effort is important when it comes to your sanctification, growing in holiness. That's important. But if we're relying on these things, if we're doing them in order to make certain that we don't lose our salvation, we are misunderstanding the gospel. That's why Paul said, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Finally, we have this picture of Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, which is earthly Jerusalem, and then we have the Jerusalem that is above. And simply, this is Paul applying this flesh versus spirit logic to his situation right there in the church at Galatia. Let me read that. We're back in Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. He says, "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai." That's where they got the law. They got the law on top of Mount Sinai. Moses brought it down to them. "Which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, we've been talking about the Jews and the Gentiles all this time, and the Jews are the ones giving you this extra requirement for salvation. You got to get circumcised. You got to follow the Jewish law, even though you've trusted Christ for your salvation. They're the ones who are in bondage. They correspond to Jerusalem, but only the Jerusalem of this earth. It's all going to perish. There's a true Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And he says, you are those children. You belong to that. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. If you've trusted in Christ, you don't belong to the earthly Jerusalem. You belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the law of Sinai, that's what his opponents are pushing on new Christians in Galatia. That only brings slavery. If they're trusting that Christ has come to them from above, then it's his covenant, it's Christ's covenant alone that will bring them freedom. Brothers and sisters, which Jesus do you have faith in? Is it the one who's able to save you alone, or is it some other one who can't? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this powerful truth that we find throughout your word from the very beginning to the very end. You are the one who saves, not us. Please, would you enable us to believe? We cannot believe unless you enable us. Enable us to trust you. Enable us to believe that Christ himself atoned completely for our sins. Christ himself keeps us in his hand if we are his sheep. Forgive us for the times that we try to add our own acts of righteousness, our own acts of self-punishment, penance, to our confession that you are righteous and we are sinful, and beg you for forgiveness. Lord, let that be enough. Let us believe that that is enough. Let us plead the blood of Jesus Christ. And please, Lord, enable us to have joy when we consider that things don't depend on us. We are weak. We are unable to save ourselves. Our flesh cannot generate righteousness. It can't generate anything good. The works of the flesh are all of these dissensions and discord between people. We need your conciliatory power working in us. Lord, would you help us to believe? Help us to walk with you by faith and not by our own effort. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.